Today we're going to look at, in our Confession of Faith, paragraphs 6 and 7. And although we may only make it through paragraph 6, we'll see how far we get. I'm not in a rush. And these two paragraphs talk about the sufficiency of Scripture, as well as the perspicuity, or the clearness, the clarity of Scripture. If something is conspicuous or inconspicuous, that determines, you know, is it easily seen or not easily seen. Perspicuous is the clarity, easily seen. But we're going to start out looking at paragraph 6 in our Confession of Faith, which addresses the sufficiency of Scripture. So let's read that paragraph, and then we'll discuss it and what we are confessing in this paragraph. So Second London Confession, chapter 1, paragraph 6 says, in its first half of the paragraph, it says, "The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelation of the Spirit or traditions of men." So think about this with me for a moment. First off, the confession builds on itself. So when it says is set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scripture, it's already defined what constitutes Holy Scripture, the 66 books that we have in our Bible. And so we confess that in these 66 books, in what we call the Bible or the Scripture, the Word of God, everything that we need, everything that is necessary for God's glory to be made known, for man to obtain salvation, for man to know what to believe and how to live, all of these things are there. They are sufficiently in the Scriptures. The Scriptures are sufficient to teach us about these things, to give us these things. So the sufficiency of Scripture is not an omnisufficiency for all things. It doesn't tell you how to change the tire on your car. It doesn't tell you how to build a building or fish a fish, but it tells you certain things. It contains all things necessary for God's glory and man's salvation, which, remember, is necessary because nature won't get you that far. Nature only takes you to the knowledge that there is a God and certain of his attributes, whereas Scripture brings us all the way to God's glory and God's glory in man's salvation. And while nature also teaches us certain things through natural law, it also doesn't tell us how to worship God acceptably, how to pray to him properly, or it doesn't give us the doctrine of the Trinity, for example. So nature tells you God exists, but doesn't tell you God exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Scriptures are sufficient to give us these things, to teach us these things. This is what you ought to believe. This is how you should practice your life. This is how you should live your life. Now, our confession then gives us an important qualification about how these doctrines and practices are sufficiently in the Scriptures. It says they're either expressly set down or they are necessarily contained. So they're either expressly set down or necessarily contained. So you will find certain things in the Scriptures that are plainly there in the words themselves. If it says Jesus rose from the dead, the doctrine of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is expressly, it is plainly, openly, it's right there in front of your face. The doctrine of Christ's incarnation and his death and his resurrection, etc. There are many things necessary for salvation and necessary for Christian living that are expressly set down in the Scriptures. But there's more that we ought to believe and more that we ought to practice that are also in the Scriptures. They're contained in the Scriptures, but how do you find them, or how do you know that they are there? They are there because of necessary connections from texts to texts. things that are necessarily contained. So these doctrines and practices are in the 66 books of Scripture, but in order to properly identify them or express them, you need to look at necessary connections or necessary consequences. So think with me about the word consequence. You see here, you have a sequence, a together, a consequence, a together sequence. There's something connecting two things. A consequence is a chain of connection and sequence, and the confession is saying that you can find doctrines in the Scriptures by looking for necessary connections between doctrines. And so this is where things like the doctrine of the Trinity, we would say the doctrine of the Trinity is perhaps not expressly set down. The word Trinity is not there in the Scriptures, but it is necessarily contained because the Scriptures say there is one God and God is one, but the Scriptures also attribute divine properties and divine works and human worship to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we would say, okay, how do we resolve the unity of God and this plurality of divinity that we see that's constantly a triple in the Scriptures? Well, we find necessarily contained in the Scriptures, from the Scriptures, the doctrine of the Trinity. So some things are expressly set down, other things are necessarily contained within the Word of God. This is important because the confession here represents a larger Protestant argument against the church or the synagogue of Rome. And Protestants affirmed the sufficiency of Scripture for these things, for God's glory and man's salvation, doctrine and practice, against Rome's claim that there must also be tradition. There must also be an authoritative interpretation of the Scriptures. You have Scripture, tradition, and the magisterium. Whereas the Protestants said Scripture alone is sufficient for all of these things, and we don't need tradition in an authoritative capacity along with Scripture, or at times over and above Scripture. This is one of the things I want us to see as we proceed through the confession, is that so much of it is not Baptist at all. It's not particularly or specially or exclusively in any way Baptist. Most of it is Protestant and Reformed, etc. And here also, these things that our confession is asserting are common Protestant arguments about the sufficiency, the sole sufficiency of Scripture for certain things, such as salvation, doctrine, and practice. Now, you can see here in the outline that I've prepared for you a brief quote from a particular Baptist who says, A necessary consequence is that which proves the matter concluded certainly to be. Yea, it is so certain that it could not possibly be otherwise. So when we say that there are doctrines contained by necessity in the Holy Scriptures, we're not saying that they are conjectural or probable, but rather we are saying they are necessary. There is a necessary connection between the premises and the conclusion that proves the doctrine to be absolutely on its own. So this is not conjecture or probability. This is certainty from necessity drawn from comparing Scripture with Scripture. These doctrines are not taken, they're not built on the Word of God. They are identified within the Word of God. Now, the confession makes makes a statement that says, unto which, so the sole sufficiency of Scripture for these things stands on its own, and nothing should be added to it, it says, either by revelation of the Spirit or traditions of men. The Spirit is not going to say, there's something new that you need to know for salvation. There's a new doctrine, there's a new practice that you need to know that previously the church didn't know. The confession is saying that's not going to happen. The confession is also saying that traditions of men cannot add binding doctrines or binding practices to the church. Because the Roman doctrine of tradition with a big capital T, goes like this. In I don't remember where, I should have looked it up. In one of the letters of Paul, he mentions briefly that the church should abide either by what was given to them in written letter or what was spoken by the apostles to them. And so the Church of Rome would say, we have the written letters of the apostles, and yes, we recognize Scripture and its authority, but there were also spoken traditions of the apostles, and Rome claims to have preserved all of those things, and they claim they are just as authoritative as the written Scriptures. Written Scripture and verbal apostolic tradition. And Protestants would say, we deny that there's anything beyond what's written in the collected letters of the apostles that we must believe or that we must do. The collected writings of the apostles are sufficient for the complete establishment and operation of the church. And so that's what it's saying when it says, no new traditions of men. Men should not say, this is how we worship God, because it is tradition. This is what we ought to believe, because it is tradition. The confession and Protestants rejected that capital T tradition of the Roman Catholic Church. It's not a denial of any and all forms of tradition. It's simply saying no doctrines and no practices will come from tradition and not from Scripture. They will all come from Scripture. Scripture is sufficient for these things. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for man's salvation, faith, and life, and God's glory is in the 66 books, either expressly set down or necessarily contained. God's not going to add to that with supposed new revelations from the Spirit, and God has not given us unwritten traditions that have been preserved in some other way other than the written word of God. So here what I want to do is to look at some quotations from Protestants and see how tradition with a lowercase t is not being denied here. First of all, we're not denying necessary consequences. This, when we say that the word of God is sufficient, we're not saying you can only use the words of Scripture. No, the words of Scripture, when compared, create or identify doctrines such as the Trinity, and it's proper to use those words because they come from Scripture. And we're not denying tradition in any and every sense. So let's look at some quotations from Protestant authors, and you can see how our confession's language represents a larger conversation between Protestantism and Rome. These are quotations much older than our confession. Before there were any particular Baptists, in a sense. Our particular Baptists were, in many cases, Anglicans who became Baptists, and this represents them more in their Anglican phase, but still very much Protestant. So the first author, John Bridges, he says, but besides these spiritual things, and let me pause there to give you the context, prior to this quotation, he's talking about things that we do in church that are indifferent in and of themselves, but we do them for the overall wellness of the church or the spiritual good of the church. So there's certain things that churches can do as they see fit, as we decide when are we going to meet and will we stand or sit for hymns. And we do all kind, we make all kinds of decisions about things indifferent for the best, to try to do it the best way possible. And so he's saying the church has freedom in those things. But in this quotation we're looking at, he's moving on from those. But besides these spiritual things that are indifferent and the church may arrange them as the church sees fit, there are a great many other, of which some indeed are mere spiritual in themselves. They're not indifferent. They are spiritual matters in themselves, such as the word of God, the sacraments of Christ, the articles of faith, the commandments of life, and all such things as God hath either expressed in his word or is necessarily contained in it. You see that language of God has expressed it, it's there in the words themselves, or it's necessarily contained. It comes from comparing Scripture with Scripture. These things, being spiritual in and of themselves, are not so under the Church of Christ that the Church may freely dispose and decree of them. The church has no freedom and liberty to decide what to do with these matters that come from the word of God, but they, the spiritual matters, flatly or absolutely dispose and decree of the church. and the church cannot alter nor swerve one jot from them. You see, this author is saying that, yes, there are indifferent matters in the church that we arrange as we see fit for the good of the church. And then he says, but in the scriptures, either what is expressly said or what is necessarily contained, the church is to receive these things and obey them without changing them in any way. He's acknowledging the sole sufficiency of scripture to rule and govern the Christian life or the church. And the church does not have freedom for these things. Another quotation coming from Daniel Price. Notice the previous one was 1573. This is from 1610. He says, and this is explaining the sort of lowercase t traditions that are not rejected, at least by Anglicans and to a large degree by particular Baptists also. He says, for howsoever, we reject not all traditions, as first we embrace the number and names of the authors of canonical scripture. Did you know that many books of the Bible don't have a title or necessarily a name attached to them? But we receive those in our Bible. How dare we? That's not from the words of scripture themselves. Well, this is the name the church has used for this book. And we receive that. It's a tradition. This is what the church has called this book. Some of them do indeed have the names in them, but others don't. So he's saying, we're fine with the number and names of the authors of canonical scripture. Secondly, the chief heads of Christian doctrine as delivered in the Creed of the Apostles. What are the fundamentals of the faith? He's saying the church has collectively said the Apostles' Creed identifies the fundamentals, and we acknowledge that. Third, the religion purely collected out of Scripture delivered to succeeding ages. In other words, the doctrine that comes out of Scripture, which the church has believed throughout its history. We look at the history of doctrine in the church. Fourthly, the continual practice of the primitive church. Primitive means the apostolic age. Though not expressly commanded, but necessarily contained in Scripture. So he's saying that the previous point was the Scriptures tell us what to believe. This point is that how do we do church? How do we live it out? He says we look at the primitive example, or the example of the primitive church, and we see what did the apostles command, and also what did the church do? And we should follow the example of the church. And even though the church's example is not written as a command to us, the example itself becomes a command to us, that we should imitate the early church. So, for example, the first day, Lord's Day, would be somewhat based on this kind of argument, where the apostles' practice of meeting on the first day and calling the church to meet on the first day is what we regard as obligatory, that we ought to do that, not by convenience, but by command via example. And lastly, he says, traditions of order, not of faith, such as are our canons and constitutions, agreeing to the ancient saying and grounded on St. Paul's speech, let all things be done in order. So we do that too in our church. We have a constitution. Would someone say to us, your constitution is invalid because it's adding to the scriptures? We would say, well, we don't intend our constitution to bind the conscience as though everything it stipulates is the very word of God. It's a document we have collectively agreed to use to make things run smoothly. So a simple majority vote, is that exactly from the word of God? Well, we could establish a majority vote from the word of God, but the nitty-gritty details of our constitution, some of them are just human wisdom, and they may even come from other churches. We've been asked many times, can we see your constitution? Because we're establishing a church and we want to consider various churches' constitutions. That is tradition. They're looking at what we have done and how we've done it, and they are following or not following as they see fit. So this author is saying we don't reject those things. He says, I say we reject not these. So those are senses in which he embraces tradition. The points that we deny be these. First, Scripture needs not the adjective help of traditions. So the author is responding to the argument that Scripture needs tradition in order to interpret it and in order to complete it, that Scripture is not alone is not sufficient in and of itself. You need more than Scripture. The author is saying we reject that idea that tradition is necessary to go along with Scripture to constitute the faith and practice of the church. Rather, he says, it is a most sufficient rule and contains all things necessary to salvation in and of itself. Secondly, we abhor the comparison of these two, the putting of them side by side. That's a comparison. We abhor putting Scripture and tradition side by side, and much more we abhor the preferring of tradition before Scripture. So in our confession of faith, when it says nothing is to be added to the sufficient Scriptures by traditions of men, that's saying there's nothing outside of the Word of God that we need for faith and practice. But that's not in a way that denies these lowercase t traditions, which we ourselves acknowledge most of them or mostly in our church and in the history of particular Baptists and Protestants. So the sufficiency of Scripture is for certain things. And for those things, it is alone sufficient. And there is no capital T tradition that is on par or even over Scripture, because it becomes over Scripture when it interprets Scripture authoritatively, as in the Roman Catholic Church. So to be clear again, these two authors, they're not particular Baptists. They're not proto-particular Baptists. They're not people who became particular Baptists. I'm showing you the way in which Protestants argued about the sufficiency of Scripture in the bigger context of the Protestant Reformation, and how our confession reflects this larger dialogue, which by 1677 is, 150 years old. This dialogue, this manner of argumentation is well established. And so our confession says that the whole counsel of God, necessary for his glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, it's either expressly set down, it's there in the words, or it's necessarily contained in the Scriptures. Nothing's to be added to that. This does not deny theological consequences. Necessary containment depends on consequences. It doesn't deny all forms of tradition. It rejects authoritative tradition that is necessary to complete the Scriptures. I don't know if we have time. I know we don't have time to finish everything. What I want to do next, and I think we will have time, is I want to show how the argument about the sufficiency of Scripture how that does lead the particular Baptists to credo baptism. Notice how in the Anglican examples that I gave you, and back then, 1570s, 1610, there's only Anglicans, basically, at that point. That's a generalization, not completely true, but largely, there's just the Church of England at that time. And notice how even then, the Church of England was saying, we reject authoritative tradition. We believe the Scriptures themselves are sufficient for life, for doctrine and practice in the church. Well, this is what led to things like, in part, this is what led to things like Puritanism, where the Puritans are parish priests in the Church of England. And they begin, in this larger context of Reformation, they begin to rethink and reevaluate, why do we do the things that we do? Why are we doing this? And some of them are persuaded, well, this is why. But some of the actions that they were participating in or leading the people in as priests, as basically the pastors of the parish church, they became convinced this is not what the Scriptures are saying that we should do. So one of the big ones for these parish priests was they would give the Lord's Supper to everyone in the parish. And they begin to think, this is not right. We should not be giving the Lord's Supper to everyone who just lives in a geographic region around my church. They began to limit the giving of the supper only to those who professed faith and lived according to their profession of faith. And that caused a stir because the bishop said, no, you are to give the sacrament to everyone in your parish. They've been baptized. they're Christians, give them the supper. And the scriptures are causing these priests to say, that's not right, that's not the way that we should do things. And, of course, other practices. And it's a messy history of the Church of England, always, but there were periods where the parish priests had more freedom or less freedom. The more freedom they had, the more they could kind of adjust things in their parishes. The less freedom they had, the more pressure they were put under to do things the exact same way everywhere, the more they began to break away from the Church of England and establish independent churches. And the particular Baptists come out of this larger context of this is not of saying this, what we're doing in church is not according to the Word of God. These things are being added to the scriptures. They're not coming from the Word of God itself. They're coming from the authority of a man, namely an archbishop. Maybe not a pope, but effectively the same thing. So I want to trace an argument from early reformers up to particular Baptists, showing how sufficiency of scripture for faith and life leads logically, for some, to credo baptism. So here on the second page of your outline, it says, Protestants insisted against Rome that the Word of God is the only source of obligatory and mandatory ecclesiastical practice. In other words, the regulative principle of worship. Rome said, no, we have authority to establish these things and to govern these things in the church. And if the church says that you need to do this, such as indulgences or other practices, then it must be done. The church has authority over the Word of God, in a sense. Whereas Protestants said, no, the church is under the authority of the Word of God, and only the Word of God can tell us what to believe and what to do as a church in the church. We have a quotation here from Heinrich Bullinger. He said, ecclesiastical laws, in other words, obligatory practices in the church, have their measure and certain marks beyond which they may not pass. They only go so far, to wit, namely, in other words, that nothing be done or received contrary or differing in any jot from the Word of God. If God says this is how you are to do such a thing, that's what you do and no more. If therefore any man shall go about under a colored pretense of ecclesiastical laws to bring in and pop into the mouths of the godly any superstitious, busy, and unseemly traditions of men, which withal do differ from the scriptures, their part shall be first to try it by the rule of God's word and then to reject it. So Bullinger, very early, the date here is 1587, but Bullinger's original writing is much early in the 16th century, he's saying, no, what we do in church is measured by God's word, and that's as far as you go and no further. And if someone tries to bring in something and pop it into the mouths of the godly saying, this is what you should think or this is what you should do, he says, measure it by the rule. Measure it by the word of God, and if it doesn't measure up, reject it. So ecclesiastical laws, things that we do in church, are to be measured by the word of God and rejected insofar as they deviate from the word of God. Can you see already where sufficiency is going towards credo baptism? A later example from someone named Henry Jacob, who is, in a sense, a father of the particular Baptists. You may have heard in Baptist history of the Jacob Lathrop Jesse Church. This is Henry Jacob of that church, which eventually was one of the founding churches of the particular Baptists. This is how he was thinking while still a paedobaptist. Henry Jacob said, all matters merely ecclesiastical, in other words, just church, doctrine, and life, which are lawfully imposed upon any church, are such as may be concluded necessarily from the written word of God. Anything that can bind the church comes from the scriptures. Then he says, all human ordinances used only or specially in God's worship, whereunto they are not necessary of themselves, are simply unlawful. So he's saying that in the church, certain ceremonies have been introduced, and the church has been obligated to do them, to do these ceremonies. He says, but they're not common things that men do. They're things that are only being done in the church, like, for example, swinging of incense or crossing oneself in baptism and other such things. He said, we don't ordinarily do these things. They're being done in the church for the church. Why? He's saying it's unlawful to tell us to do these things in God's worship that have no ground in the scriptures. They're human ordinances. He then says, no man has authority to bring into the service of God any ceremony merely ecclesiastical of mystical signification. The ceremonies in controversy are not indifferent, but contrary to the word of God. Standing or sitting for hymns is indifferent. But if I say, we're all going to do a march for God, and this march for God, it means that we're all, if I give a mystical significance, a spiritual significance to some action that I tell you all to do, I'm adding a human ordinance to your worship, and you should say, no, maybe not that way, but you don't have to do it. No man has authority to do that. Well, as this Puritan spirit, as this Protestant spirit does its work in the English church especially, some of the parish priests began to reevaluate baptizing all of the infants of the parents in their parish. Is this what we're supposed to do? Does this match the command? If ecclesiastical practice only goes as far as the measure and mark of God's word, does baptizing all of the infants in our parish, is that the measure and mark? Is that what we're supposed to do? And some of them concluded, no, according to God's word, that's not what we're supposed to do. The command is to baptize disciples. And the example of the scripture is baptizing disciples. So both command and example, expressly set down and necessarily contained, would lead to credo baptism, the administration of baptism to those who profess faith in Jesus Christ. And so, we're okay on time. And so, the particular Baptists come from this way of thinking. The scriptures are sufficient for faith and life. The command to baptize determines how we baptize, just as all ecclesiastical practices come from the command. Therefore, we should baptize believers, professing believers. And the Baptists used this in their polemics or their debates with paedobaptists, trying to get their paedobaptist brethren to acknowledge, we share this thinking in common. We both believe that ecclesiastical practice should match the word of God. You believe that too, they would say to their brothers, so you should follow that through in the case of baptism. So in the second bullet point on the backside of your handout, it says, Baptists insisted that infant baptism has neither command nor example in the word of God, and therefore cannot be established or legitimized by a consequence. It is not paedobaptism is not necessarily contained in scripture. Because for the paedobaptists, some of them, their argument was, it's true there's no command to baptize children. But they would say, but we have a consequence. We baptize children based on a consequence. And the particular Baptist said, that doesn't work. Let's read some of their arguments. This is coming from Benjamin Cox, William Kiffin, and Hansard Knowles. Benjamin Cox and Hansard Knowles were former parish priests who left the Church of England and became particular Baptists. William Kiffin was never a parish priest, but he became a pastor in a particular Baptist church. These are first-generation particular Baptists. They said this, religious worship, for which there is no command nor example in Scripture of truth, is will worship and unlawful. So we should not worship God apart from his commands and the examples of Scripture. Edmund Calamy, a paedobaptist, he replied, if a thing by just consequence, by necessary consequence, whatever it be proved out of the Scripture, though there be no command, no nor example, yet it is Scripture as much as if there was a command or example. You see, Calamy is getting paedobaptism, he says, from a theological consequence. He says, I don't need a command, and I don't need an example to legitimize paedobaptism. And the Baptists respond and say, the time was when Mr. Calamy and his brethren did think that this was a good argument against the cross in baptism, because there was no command nor example for it in the Scripture, and it was an adding to the word, and therefore it was sin. So the Baptists are saying you're contradicting your own principles. Previously, you refused to sign the cross over infants in baptism because there was nothing in the Word of God to legitimize it. But now you're saying you can legitimize paedobaptism without anything in the Word of God. Calamy's saying, well, we have a consequence. The Baptists would say, you can't get religious worship out of consequences. It needs to be established by God, either by command or example. And Calamy says, we don't need command or example. We just need consequence. The Baptists would say, then it's not necessarily contained. You're just making it up, in a sense. That's a pejorative way of speaking, but that's what they effectively are saying. Another argument from Benjamin Keach, where the italicized portion is his opponent's opinion, which he will respond to. So the italicized portion is the opinion of a paedobaptist looking at particular Baptists. He says, though there is no plain scriptures for infant baptism, yet it may be proved by consequences. You, it appears, deny direct consequences from scripture to be mandatory and so obliging and of divine authority. He's accusing the particular Baptist of denying theological consequences. Benjamin Keach responds, he says, we affirm that in all positive or instituted worship, such as baptism is, which wholly depends upon the mere will and pleasure of the lawgiver, it is absolutely necessary that there should be an express command or plain and clear examples, though in other respects we allow of natural deductions and consequences from Scripture for the confirming and enforcing of duties and for the comfort and instruction of God's people. But as there is neither express command nor example for infant baptism, so it can't be proved by any consequence or inference that naturally and genuinely rises from any scripture, as we have proved, nor does draw any such consequences to prove it. Excuse me. So the doctrine of the Trinity, for example, is necessarily contained in Scripture by comparing Scripture with Scripture as a doctrine that's there whether you see it or not and whether it's revealed or not. But something like religious worship, something like baptism, it depends exclusively on God's institution. Apart from God instituting it, it doesn't exist. And it only exists as God has instituted it. So you can't treat religious worship in the same way that you would other doctrines. And that's the distinction Keach is making. He's saying in religious or instituted worship, it just depends on the command. In other matters of theology, he says, yes, deductions, consequences, inferences are all to be used and acknowledged. And so the question is something like paedobaptism necessarily contained in the scripture? If it has no command and it has no example, it's not there. And no consequences can find a law or a religious practice that is not already in the text necessarily contained or expressly commanded. And Nehemiah Cox, to give you one more quotation, explains the rationale behind this kind of thinking. He says, in matters of, this is a particular Baptist, in matters of positive right, so religious practices that depend on God's institution, we can have no warrant for our practice, but from a positive precept. God must command it to be done. For things of this kind fall not within the compass of common light or general principles of natural religion. It's not in natural law, but have their origin from a particular, distinct, and independent will of the lawgiver. They come from God's command. And therefore, inferences built upon general notions may soon lead us into mistakes about them, if upon such inferences we form a rule to ourselves of larger extent than the express words of the institution do warrant. Now, go back to Heinrich Bullinger's first quotation at the top of page 2. Nehemiah Cox is saying that we don't go farther than the words of institution, and we don't draw inferences based on general notions, which is the same as what Bullinger said. Ecclesiastical laws have their measure in certain marks beyond which they may not pass, to wit, that nothing be done or received contrary to or differing in any jot from the word of God. Bullinger is saying religious practice follows God's word, and that's it. Done. And so therefore, this is how you get from this, one of the ways in which you get from the sufficiency of Scripture, all things necessary for faith and life are expressly set down or necessarily contained. You get from that to Protestantism. You get from that to Puritanism. You get from that to particular baptism, or the credo baptism of particular Baptists. It's a natural process. It's a natural movement. But is sufficiency of Scripture expressly set down, necessarily contained? Are these things Baptist doctrines? Not at all. They're common to Protestants. They're common to Anglicans, Presbyterians, Independents, Baptists. It's common notions, common beliefs of Protestant theology against Rome. And the particular Baptists viewed themselves as the most consistent outworking of this Protestant Reformation, in particular with the sufficiency of Scripture and what lawfully constitutes the faith and the practice of the church. So let's stop here. Let's reread paragraph 6a, and maybe its meaning will be a little bit more clear. And before morning worship starts, we need the AC on because it's a bit drowsy and heavy in here, I think. Our confession says, we confess the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelation of the Spirit or traditions of men. Very good. Let's